If you would open your Bible with me to the book of Proverbs. We are studying the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9 really majors on the theme of the fear of the Lord. And Solomon wants to prepare us for these wisdom sayings that happen in the second half of the book. And he wants us to understand the significance of God as judge and God as the wise and good father of his children and his saints. So we're going to be making our way through Proverbs 1 to 9, and then, Lord willing, once we finish 1 to 9, we'll be looking at these topics of how to live wisely in God's world, these sayings that address our words, our friends, our work, and things like this. And so that's the plan moving ahead. Look with me, chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good, and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, a word that is pure, a word that is life-giving, a word that is inerrant and authoritative, and therefore our treasure. Father, we come valuing your word as that perfect light, that perfect truth. So, Father, I pray that you would fill now the minds of your saints and equip them to be more holy, to walk in the path of righteousness for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you find beer commercials interesting? Now, without giving it much thought, you may at the very least find them entertaining. After all, they are the annual highlight of the Super Bowl ad blitz. Sometimes these beer commercials, they actually take center stage, overshadow the game itself. But if you engage in a brief exercise of wisdom, you're going to find that there is something more interesting about these commercials than their entertainment value. Namely, what beer commercials never advertise. They never advertise the end result of many people who use their product. End results like the young woman hunched over her toilet at 2 a.m. Never seen a commercial showing this. Or the fearful children who are constantly hiding from their belligerent father. Or the man who can't get off the streets because he needs just one more drink. They don't advertise this, do they? Now, here's the interesting thing. When you compare the experience of people like this who fall into this snare with what they actually show you. When you contrast these two, what do these commercials normally put before your eyes? Pristine snow-capped mountain slopes, happy friends enjoying a ball game, or young people working out in the gym. Like, what a difference between what is portrayed, life, happiness, fun, and the end result for so many people who don't use moral thoughtfulness. Something is offered, but what people actually experience is something devastating. And sometimes it even kills. Now, this is very similar to something that the Bible talks about repeatedly, namely moral deception. Moral deception is when temptation comes, you experience temptation, and a sin is presented to you as if it offers life, as if it offers peace, as if it offers happiness, but its end is disaster. Moral deception. And this strategy has been the bread and butter of the enemy from the beginning. You remember Satan in the Garden of Eden, the enemy of the human race. The human race was plunged into sin and death by this moral deception. The satanic art, listen, of making the good look evil, and the evil looks so good. And when the good in the garden looked evil, and when evil looked so good, our first parents were deceived, and they broke God's law, and they descended into sin and death. They did not discern right from wrong, and so they fell into moral disaster. Proverbs 2 here echoes this initial failure in Eden. The wise father, he's seeking to equip his son to deal with temptations successfully, and he understands that his son is going to run into this very thing, this moral deception, temptations where sin is kind of dressed up as if it's good and joy-producing, when in fact it leads to death and destruction. And in this lesson, the father wants to equip the son with a moral skill that will get him out of this, that will enable him to survive these temptations, these moral landmines around them. And this moral skill that he wants to train in his son is the skill of discernment. Discernment. It is the ability to distinguish between the good and the evil in a world that holds good and evil upside down. It equips his son to evaluate temptation for what it really is, an invitation to come and die. So to avoid moral disaster, this son needs discernment, and if you're going to avoid moral disaster, you need discernment. As a Christian, you live in this same morally upside-down world, don't you? In your Christian life, you regularly encounter temptation to leave the path of righteousness, to embrace evil. And at the heart of these temptations is the satanic strategy of deception, making the good look evil and evil look so good. And when you face these temptations, you need discernment. You need the ability to see what's behind this so that you might be saved from it. That's why Paul says this: look carefully, Christian, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So the New Testament repeatedly calls the people of God to never turn off our moral brain, to not stumble along with our eyes closed to the moral snares around us, but to be wise and to be skillful in resisting temptation, to be discerning, to be on your guard, to be ready for when temptation comes, to be equipped when the good looks like it's evil and the evil looks like it's so good. So this is our word today. To avoid moral disaster, you need discernment. You need discernment, the ability to distinguish between good and evil when evil looks good. So let's look at this lesson here. The Father's going to unpack discernment for us, and I want to ask four questions of our text. And as we look at these four questions, we will understand discernment better, hopefully be more equipped with it. So question number one, discernment, how can you attain it? Second question, discernment, what is it? Third, how does it work? And then fourth, what is its reward? So let's look at these questions. Number one, discernment, how can you attain it? Notice verse 1, how the Father starts, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Here again, we see the Father in Proverbs teaching a brand new lesson. This is repeated throughout chapters 1 through 9 with this little phrase, my son. It's a new lesson, and he begins his lesson with one simple point. Attaining wisdom is not automatic. It's found in this little word, if. Wisdom is gained if. It sets a condition upon the attainment of wisdom. You have to meet this condition before you can attain wisdom. Some things in life come automatically, don't they? Like your heartbeat. You don't have to try really hard for your heart to beat. It just does. It's automatic. Other things, you must meet conditions before you can attain them. So, for example, having successful communication with your spouse. Okay, you need to meet the condition of speaking the same language before you can have successful communication with your spouse. If you don't, it might be very difficult to communicate with them, you see. Condition must be met before you obtain wisdom. Gaining wisdom is not automatic. It's more like communication. And notice what that condition is. The Father says that the Son must receive His words. So this is really talking about learning. Aimed at the mind, the Son must listen. The Son must understand what the Father is teaching. So this is a call to study, to use the brain. But this learning isn't just a matter of piling a bunch of data. The Father adds that the Son must learn to the point of treasuring up the commandments. The idea here is that these lessons become like a storehouse in his mind and in his heart. It's like a pantry stuffed with food that he can go to whenever he wants to. We talk about having convictions. The Father is saying you need to learn to the point of these lessons becoming a conviction. Something that you believe so deeply that it determines how you live. So this is the condition. Learn to the point of developing conviction. But notice here in verse 2, the Father says that there is something more fundamental than learning. Something has to happen before the Son will give his attention to these words, namely loving. He says loving precedes learning. Notice verse 2. Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, and if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Notice here the whole inner man must be convinced of wisdom's value. Verse 2, inclining the heart speaks of a devotion, a pre-commitment to obey before the wisdom even comes. It's a submission, a devotion to wisdom. He must cry out with his lips. This really is an image, I think, for the strongest, most intense desire of his soul. If you want something really bad, you cry out. So this love for wisdom must be intense. And then verse 4, he must seek it like hidden treasure. In other words, the greatest value, the greatest love of his life must be this wisdom. It's a picture of valuing wisdom more than anything else in this whole world. So the Father says, loving like this precedes learning wisdom. Becoming wise is not automatic. In other words, it is attained only through what we might call holy effort. A heart that is inclining, treasuring, giving itself over to learning this wisdom so that it might become a conviction. Now, we've seen this in Proverbs, in order to motivate the son to learn this lesson, the father holds out a reward. What is the son's reward if he meets this condition and gains wisdom? We see this in verse 5. What will happen then? Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So the father says, wisdom's great reward is that you fear the Lord and that you know him. We've seen this concept of fearing the Lord. It really highlights our distance from God, doesn't it? God is a holy, righteous judge. Fearing the Lord means we respect him, we revere him. We relate to him as he really is, a God who rules the nations and who rules individuals, who rules your life, and who has a judgment day for every soul. If you really believe this, you'll revere God. So it highlights distance. Knowledge of God highlights nearness, a fellowship. God is near to his people in mercy and kindness. The psalm says, he's the father of the fatherless. He's the protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And so the Lord Jesus encapsulates this fear and this fellowship with the words, Heavenly Father. Heavenly, reverence, Father, nearness. This is the reward for wisdom. Now, given the fact, we've looked at this in chapter 1, given the fact that Solomon has said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this must be an increase. That is to say, the son has already feared the Lord, he's received wisdom, and the result of receiving more wisdom is more fear of the Lord, more knowledge of God. It's an increase in the knowledge of God. Knowing God more is the result of wisdom. It's what Paul prays for the Colossians, that the Colossians might know God more. And as Christians, this is, isn't it, the aim of our lives? To know God more. This is the great treasure, to know him. Jesus says, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That you might know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is to be our ambition, to know our triune God more, and it is the reward for those who attain wisdom. Now, Solomon, he's going to show us how this actually works out. How is it that the attainment of wisdom leads to knowing the Lord more? And the answer is that there's this personal exchange between the living God and the son who receives wisdom. Notice how he puts it, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So the son who receives wisdom, he has to recognize something vital about wisdom, which is this. The father's the one, notice, he's the one teaching the lesson of wisdom. But the father himself asserts that this wisdom comes from the mouth of God. Isn't this interesting? The father, this is wisdom, treasure it. But this wisdom comes from God's mouth. And here in the Old Testament, we have a little primer on the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Solomon is a man who is writing Proverbs 2 as a lesson on wisdom, and these are simultaneously the words of God. And so this is the nature of Scripture. It is man's words. Man writes Scripture, yes. But man is the human instrument for God's mouth. God speaks through men. And learning the Father's wisdom results in more knowledge of God precisely for this reason. This is God's holy word. He's learning God's talk. He's being formed by God's knowledge. So this really explains how the Father can say something as audacious as, make this wisdom the greatest love of your life. It's pretty ambitious. How can he say that? Because this is God's word. And we'll say, when you love God's word, when the word of God is your treasure, you want to read it. You want to study it. You want to think upon it. You want to take it with you wherever you go. Loving precedes learning. And if you find yourself inconsistent with reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, something like this, one of the great ways to motivate yourself is to remember the nature of Scripture. That this book is not human philosophy. It's not doctrines of men. It's not religious tradition. This is the very talking of God. The Scripture is called the voice of God. You get the word right, you're hearing God talk to you. Why wouldn't you want to spend time hearing God talk? So if you have a high view of Scripture, it's going to motivate you. Give yourself to it. Study it. This love for Scripture will help you employ holy effort to learn it to the point of storing it up. And the result of this kind of effort, listen, it's a rich interaction with a personal God. Notice how he says it, verse 7, God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and walking or watching over the way of his saints. So the Lord describes here the kind of person who he gives wisdom to, the saint. Notice that? The saint receives God's wisdom. The saint here is described as upright and refers to aligning one's outward conduct with the law of God, walking in justice, aligning your life with the just laws of God. And then he mentions the saint is filled with integrity. Integrity is this idea that they have sincere motives. They're not hypocrites. They not only obey God, but they want to obey God because they love God. So it's a sincerity of motives. And this is a picture of the saint. The saint isn't perfectly righteous, but the saint is authentically righteous. Inside, motivated to love and serve God, outwardly conforming to God's law. And when the saint seeks wisdom, God says, I have a storehouse, a heap of wisdom to pour out. This is the person who receives wisdom. God becomes a shield. Did you notice that? God is a shield to the one who is upright. He protects. He watches over his saint with this protective gaze. So notice how personal it is to walk with God in wisdom. You're righteous. You're living under his care. You need wisdom. You cry out for it. He has a storehouse of wisdom. He pours it out on your life. You live according to it, and you find God protecting you, watching over you, and the result is you know God more. You see how that works? It's intimate. It's personal. Love wisdom. Learn wisdom. Store wisdom. Live according to wisdom. Result, you love and know God more. This is how you attain discernment, friends. Holy effort. Giving yourself and your heart and your ears to this scripture. God's inspired word. So this leads to question number two, discernment. What is it? What is it? Now, to this point, you'll notice that Solomon has been using all these different words to describe wisdom. He's called it words, commandments, understanding, insight, these kind of things. They all refer basically to the same knowledge that the son needs to receive. But what is this knowledge precisely? It's what Solomon begins to show you. Look at verse 9. Then, that is, after having received wisdom from God, meeting this condition, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. Now, don't be quick here to equate the attainment of wisdom with memorizing laws. That is, go study the Bible, learn the laws, then go out in the world and just obey the laws. And the reason we shouldn't conclude that is because of this next verse that explains what it means to understand these righteous paths. Verse 4, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So here's the picture that Solomon is painting. You love the word, you study the word, you need wisdom, you cry out to God in prayer, and because you're a saint, he sends wisdom into your soul and it becomes a delight to you, and God has answered your prayer and you live according to this wisdom that you need. So it's a more complex picture, isn't it, than just, hey, memorize these laws and try your best to live according to them. It's a more complex picture. Gaining wisdom does require that you know the word of God. You can't be wise without it. But wisdom is gained, listen, in real time. In your life, when you need it on the ground in answer to prayer. So what is this? What exactly is happening? It can't be prayer divorced from the word. Lock yourself in a closet, turn on some music, do some chants. Hopefully God will give me a feeling to know exactly what to do. It's not that kind of emotional thing, divorced from the word. But neither is it merely intellectualizing the word, studying the word. So what is it? Well, notice, when the son has wisdom, he knows which path to take. Did you catch that? Verse 9? Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. Every good path. That is, he will know the righteous conduct to do. He will know the just thing to do. He will know the fair thing to do. He will know the goodness he should do. And so the key is found in this skill, this equipping skill to teach you what the right thing to do is. And it's found in what this skill protects you from. So what does receiving this understanding protect you from? What's the enemy of the saint? What do you need protection from most? Illness? Loss of finances or suffering? Is this the great enemy of the saint? No, look at 12. Discretion will watch over you. That's 11. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. The path of evil doing. This is the great enemy of the saint. Sin. Following a course of unrighteousness. So there are two paths in life, not one. Two distinct moral ways of living. One path is characterized by living according to God's righteousness. Another path is characterized by evil doing, by living a life that is in conflict with God's righteousness. And wisdom, you see, it equips you to understand the difference, to see the difference. This path is righteous, that path is evil. I'm walking down this path, you see. This is what it means that wisdom comes into your soul. It equips you. It equips you to say, I see evil. I notice evil when I see it. It's a discernment. It's the ability to see what is good when the good appears evil and the evil appears good. What this implies, friends, is that you cannot automatically discern right from wrong in your life. You can't discern it on your own. The world dresses up sin in the clothes of goodness and happiness and joy. Satan's first scheme. And so when you see something that appears to be joy-producing, life-giving, you need discernment to enable you to say, I see what it is. It's evil. And when you do, the promise is you're delivered from that path. You're delivered from sin. So do you see it? This is wisdom. This is the kind of skill that wisdom produces in us. Not merely knowledge of right and wrong, but a skill to distinguish good and evil. And you might be like, this is confusing. That's good, because Solomon clarifies this by giving us two examples. It's become more clear when you notice his two examples. So question 3, discernment, how does this work? Put some concrete into this, Solomon. Help me understand. So he gives us these two examples of sources of temptation that the son is going to face. He's going to face these throughout his life. And these two temptations are the corrupt community and the seductive woman. And the father wants the son to be able to spot them when he sees them, employ discernment, and therefore escape. And by showing us these two sources of temptation, we're going to find something very specific about this moral skill of discernment. So let's look at these temptations. The first one is the corrupt community. You see that in verse 12. Wisdom will deliver you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. So here's a group of men coming around the sun. They meet the sun on his righteous path. They begin talking to him. Corrupting speech. The idea is probably that this is a persuasive attempt to move him away from the path of righteousness. They want to lure him into sin. And verse 14 tells us these guys are rejoicing in it. They're finding happiness in their evil. So this is their strategy to exalt in evil doing, to make it look fun, to make it look happiness. Like it's happiness. Like this is what you should be doing. Discernment sees through it. Notice now Solomon gives a description of these guys, not as they see themselves, but as God sees them. Notice God's own evaluation, moral evaluation of these men. These men are decisively apostate. Look at 13a, men who forsake paths of uprightness. It means these guys have forsaken God and his covenant. They're outsiders. Spiritually speaking, they become Gentiles. These men are also morally ignorant. It says that they walk in paths of darkness. So these men can no longer discern right from wrong. They're rejoicing in evil, and they're oblivious to what God thinks of them, God's judgment upon them. Finally, these men are thoroughly wicked. That is, they're wicked inside and out. Notice their hearts in verse 14. They rejoice in doing evil. They delight in the perverseness of evil. So these men not only find joy in doing sin, they find joy in the sinfulness of sin. It's kind of like, if you remember, if you've read Augustine's Confessions, Augustine, he goes with some friends and he steals a pear. His neighbor's house had a pear tree. But Augustine, he had a full belly. He wasn't hungry. And he actually had better pears at his house. But he still steals them. He didn't need them. He didn't want them. They weren't attractive to him. And so he takes them and he dumps them off to the pigs. But he stole. He broke up. Why did he do this? Here's what he says. We derived pleasure from the deed simply because it was forbidden. It's these men right here. It's delighting in the sinfulness of sin. Just because it's sinful, I like it. It's rottenness, you see, on the inside. And outside, these men oppose God's law. They're crooked, verse 15 says. Their paths are crooked. In other words, if God's law makes someone walk on a straight line, the lives of these guys are jagging in and out and in and out. It's an image for violating God's law perpetually. So get the picture. This gang is coming around, using their words, come sin with us. And here now comes God's evaluation of these men. They are decisively apostate, morally ignorant, thoroughly wicked. It's what discernment, you see, can spot. Discernment equips the son to see them from God's perspective. So this is the first skill that discernment produces in you. Discernment, listen, it enables you to evaluate temptation from a God-centered perspective. What does God think about this? You got to stop and think. Normally Christians don't plan to sin. Normally Christians are allured into sin because they've stopped thinking. They've stopped discerning. And this discernment helps you stop and evaluate this opportunity to sin from God's perspective. It's the first skill. Now, the second moral skill we see that discernment produces is revealed in this seductive woman. This woman who comes around trying to seduce the young man. We see here in verse 16, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So here we have a picture of a very wicked woman. She's divorced her husband. She's forsaken God. And now she's going about seeking sexual enjoyment with other men. And notice she also uses her words to allure this man. Solomon says her words are smooth. It's an image for flattery. This lady comes around trying to puff up this young man. She tells him how awesome he is, how handsome he looks today, how funny he is, how adorable he is, how honorable and impressive he is. See, it's a tactic of seduction. She's employing this flattery to open him up to be willing to have sex with her. But discernment can see right through this. Notice how discernment works, verse 18. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Her house goes down to death. In other words, embracing this woman results in God's death penalty, his judgment. Hebrews says it this way, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So this is a judgment of the sexual sinner. God will bring death upon him. And even a little more frightening is that this judgment for the sexual sinner can never be escaped. Look at how he puts it in verse 19. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Solomon's saying, son, if you go to her, you're dead. You give in to this temptation, you're dead. It is God's judge. You will be judged. And there are no exceptions. Every single person who succumbs to this temptation will die. No exceptions. Now, beloved, you might be rightly thinking, I know of exceptions to this. What about Solomon's daddy? You remember the king? King David? King David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he repented. And God says to him, "You shall not die." So here Solomon says, everyone who goes will die. God says to David, "You shall not die." So what is Solomon saying here? What is he getting at? Well, Solomon is going to expand on this in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So as we look at these chapters, we'll have a fuller answer. But here, probably Solomon is speaking about God purely as a judge. Through this idea that God is a judge, and before God, sexual sin merits only one thing, death. Which means that without considering the grace of God, the intervening grace of God, sexual sin will always, before the judge, merit only one thing, death, without exception. Death is the certain judgment from God for this sin. And you see, this is the point of discernment. It understands this. Discernment evaluates the sexual temptation by seeing the end, by seeing what it deserves in God's sight. In other words, this discernment does not work like this. I'm evaluating this temptation. There's a sexual temptation. Hey, David, he committed sexual sin. He was forgiven. Ah, this is a great opportunity for me. I can sin and be forgiven. Let's go. No. Discernment says, if I sin this way, I'm dead. You see, God is judge. He will punish. And so discernment, this is the second skill of discernment. Discernment enables you to evaluate temptation from the view of the end. Where is this sin leading you? Sin leads you to death every time. And the wise, discerning person says, I don't want to die. I want to live with God. And notice, listen, when you employ discernment in your life, the result is that you live. You escape. You're saved from this temptation. You avoid moral disaster. Notice verse 12, delivering you from the way of evil. Verse 16, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman. Verse 12, you're delivered from the men of perverted speech. Or verse 20, positive terms, so you will walk in the way of the good. You will keep to the paths of righteousness. So you see how discernment works. Temptation comes to you dressing up evil like it's good, like it's life-giving, like it will give you joy and happiness. But you've been studying the Word, you've been praying to God, and as this temptation comes, you cry out to God, He enables you to see what God thinks about this sin. He enables you to see this sin from the end. What will happen to me if I engage in this sin? Death. And because you can see as God sees, you avoid temptation and you take the path of righteousness. You see, this is discernment. It's how it works. You avoid moral disaster in this world when this world tells you that sin is attractive and life-giving. Now, this leads finally to the result of discernment, living this way. What is the result for the one who lives employing discernment? So question number 4, discernment, what is its reward? Notice 22. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Now you got to think a bit here. Solomon uses a covenantal view of this whole situation. In the old covenant, Israel's inheritance was the land. A promised land, what we know of as that thin strip of real estate over in the Middle East. And God promised in the Old Covenant that those who obey His law get to live in the land. The reward for righteousness is life. Life in the land. And here Solomon restates that promise. But notice there is a judgment for those who forsake God and His covenant. They'll be removed from the land. So you remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember Babylon? The armies invade Israel. Some they killed, some they deported. This is God's judgment against the wicked in the Old Covenant. The land promise in the Old Covenant is very simple. Think of it this way. You obey, you stay. You rebel, you go away. That's how it worked. Life is the reward for righteousness, life in the land. And in this text, and this is Solomon's point, what makes the difference between the one who lives and the one who dies? Discernment. Wisdom. The one who employs holy effort upon the word and prayer to live in righteousness. Discernment. The one who discerns is able to avoid moral disaster that is being uprooted from the land. Now, church, listen, your situation in the new covenant is different. However, your need for discernment is no less serious, no less consequential. Do you remember how the writer of Hebrews put it? He's writing to these Christians. They're being tempted to forsake God, forsake Christ. So here's what he says. He says to be faithful to Christ in the long haul. This is what you need. Everyone who lives on milk, he's talking about the word. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Listen, if you are without God-centered, word-centered discernment in this world, you will be vulnerable to every kind of temptation. You'll be like a soldier going out to battle without armor. Without discernment, you have no ability to defend and to flee. And you know this from experience, don't you? We all do, don't we? Haven't you failed? Haven't we all failed to employ holy effort upon the word? Haven't you gone out to the battle without armor and temptation came and you did not employ discernment? And the good looked like evil to you and the evil looked so good to you and you gave yourself over to sin. Haven't you done this? Haven't we all done this? Everyone has. Everyone without exception has. We have all failed to exercise discernment. Yet there is one. There is one holy exception to this. There is one, friend, who has employed such holy effort in the word and who has cried out to God with such holy prayer that he always used discernment when temptation came and never fell. Christ, remember him in the desert? He's been spending 40 days doing nothing, no eating, no drinking. All he spent his time doing was praying. Focusing his mind and heart on the word of God, communing with his Father, and in his weakness, Satan comes. That great liar, the deceiver, comes. And he comes with this same strategy to make evil look like it's good. And he comes up to him and says, Jesus, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me for just 1 second and it can all be yours, this glory. And Jesus used discernment. He saw the temptation for what it was, a shortcut to glory apart from the cross. And he says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And he was faithful, and he employed discernment every step of the way. He is the one, he is the only one who has employed enough discernment to make him righteous. He's the only one righteous. The only one who always obeyed and never stepped off the path of unrighteousness. And therefore, beloved, there is only one who ever deserves life in the end, Jesus. Jesus is the true saint of God. Jesus was not only authentically righteous, he was thoroughly righteous. He was perfect inside and out. He always rejoiced in the good, never delighted in the evil, and he walked the straight way according to God's law right to the cross. And in his perfect righteousness, he goes to the cross to pay the death penalty for all who deserve judgment because of our foolish living. And he comes for his people to exchange their unrighteous living for his righteousness, to give us a perfect record. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So are you in Christ? Are you in Christ today? That's what matters, because he's righteous. If you are in Christ by faith, you have his perfect record of righteousness. Therefore, though you have stumbled, you will not fall, because you're clothed in the perfect acceptance of Christ. And saint, Christian, what is your end? What is your reward? Life. Life in the land, but not in the little plot of land over in the Middle East. No, you get the new land. You get the new heavens and the new earth. Christ alone deserves eternal life, but now you get it. It's an exchange. You get to live with him forever in eternal life. Beloved, this is a glorious salvation. Your sin for his righteousness. What love. Someone like you who has stumbled into temptation over and over again, yet he set his love on you. And he clothed you with his righteousness. Isn't this glorious? And this righteousness, it gives us a love for Christ. Makes us love him so that we might direct our souls to him. And if we love him, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Beloved, set your heart on Christ today. Jesus Christ, no one else has loved you like this through your inconsistency, through your failure, through being snagged up into temptation. Christ is faithful to you, and he's more valuable to you than anything in this world. So give your soul over to this word. Fill your mind with the word of Christ. Make the gospel and his word a storehouse. Store it up in your soul. Study it, love it, memorize it, devote yourself to it. Cry out to God. And when you do, the Lord Jesus is faithful to enable you to escape temptation. Listen, you're not going to be perfect. You will not be perfect till heaven. But you can be authentically a saint. Someone whose life mirrors the righteous standard of God. Someone who is using this discernment to escape temptation. And walking in this wisdom, you get a greater result, namely the knowledge of Christ. And this is our prize, knowing Christ more. So, beloved, let's set our hearts to know him more by employing our discernment, fleeing temptation, and obeying our Lord Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the treasure of our souls, because though we have so violated your word, Christ, you have loved us. You have loved your people with an eternal love. And though we have stumbled and fallen, Christ, you purchased for us a perfect righteousness. You've earned for us a perfect righteousness. And this day we rest in it. This day we are clothed in it. And we're so thankful for this love that you would die for sinners like us who don't deserve it, who deserve only death. So, Father, we're thankful for Christ. I pray for your saints today, Lord, that you would renew them, restore them. Pray that they would know that for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. That Christ, you are a sufficient Savior. And for those who are caught in moral destruction, I pray, Lord Jesus, you would get them out today. That they might look upon Christ, the only one who can rescue them and deliver them from the death that they deserve. And Christ, you are a gracious, sufficient Savior. We know you can do this. We ask that you would for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.